We are going with a theme the last few Wednesdays. Sam and I are sort of tag teaming the idea of what is some good ways to study, some certain aspects of study. And before we do get into that too much, turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17.
First one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him.
Doesn't it seem that way sometimes? That whenever you hear a case for something, it sounds really good, doesn't it? They make their case out and it sounds just perfect. And they've thought of everything. They've dotted their I's, they've crossed their T's. Until you come back and somebody else says, now, hold on, wait a second, what about this? Well, wait, what about this over here? Then you begin to see the holes in the story. You know, that's how it is sometimes whenever we're reading a commentary or reading a study book or anything of that nature. Sometimes it makes perfect sense when you're first going through it, but then after a while, it tends to, well, once you get someone else reading somebody else on that particular issue, or you ask somebody else about that, you realize there's a lot of holes in things of that nature. And that's the case with a lot of things. I have on here some tips for Bible study, some things that will help us to avoid that kind of thing. The first one, whenever you're studying the Bible, say you're studying a book or you're studying a particular topic, especially if you're studying a book, read the text. I know that seems obvious, and that seems like, well, duh, of course we're going to read it. But imagine how many times you might read through something and you realize that the answer is right there in the text that you have for the question that you have. Or maybe you're reading a commentary and the text completely contradicts something that the commentary says. This has happened and this does happen. So read the text. And I don't just mean just read through it like you're speed reading or anything like that. Think about it. Meditate upon the text. Read it over and over. Read it in context with everything else in that particular book. Don't just I know that, and then move on. Read it. Meditate on it. Think about what is being said. That's really the first step here as we study the scriptures. The next that I have up here, ask questions. Now, Dan had a really good lesson not too long ago when he was doing the Wednesday devotionals that basically went over this idea. And it was a great lesson, great thoughts right there. Ask questions as you read. As you're reading the text, this is, you know, these are things that I do all the time. Ask the questions: who, what, where, why, when, how. You know these, and sometimes why. No, just read through these things and ask yourself these questions, and maybe even write the questions down. And so that you might be able to come back to it, or maybe the answer will be later on in the text. Or maybe as you're going through it, you'll have this question, and you'll be like, "Wait, what exactly is this?" Then you might look it up in a commentary. And usually, this is what we said in preaching school. Usually, commentators will practice the Passover on that particular issue or that verse. In other words, they're not going to talk about it. And so that can be frustrating. So you have to dig around and find another one. But in any event, that's something we definitely need to do. Ask questions as we go through these texts. And as teachers, that's kind of what we have to do. We have to anticipate questions as we are going through a particular study and say, well, here's a question that I might have. I need to anticipate somebody else having that question so that I can address it if it comes up. Sometimes I preempt it and I ask the congregation anyway to see if I come up with that question, maybe somebody else did too. And so that's what we have on here. Ask questions as you read. The five W's. For instance, who is writing this? Who is speaking at this particular time? Where is this taking place? What is going on? And how is this going? One of the big questions that I think that we answer very effectively in the churches of Christ is whenever someone says, the Spirit has guided me. Well, how has the Spirit guided you? How has the Spirit guided you? Is it through His Word? Is it through the Scriptures? Well, in that case, the Spirit guides me too. Because we have the same Scriptures, and I understand what the Scriptures have to say on that particular issue, and the Spirit speaks to me through God's Word. It is an indirect way, sure, but it is in that fashion. So how does the Spirit speak to me? Through the Bible. That's how. All right. The next one. As you're going through, locate key words and phrases that are repeated. One of the ones that I think in Philippians might be rejoice, joy, rejoice, things of that nature. In Ecclesiastes, it's under the sun, grasping for the wind, things of that nature. Vanity is perhaps one of the biggest ones. And 1 Peter, I think one of the big ones there is suffer or suffering in some way. Pick out key words to a particular passage, a particular section here, because they're trying to tell you. So that's why I like the word clouds whenever we do these studies, because the word clouds are incredibly helpful in pointing out particular words that are used repeatedly throughout a text. For instance, Mark 16, believe, really popped out whenever we looked at the most commonly used words in Mark 16. So locate these things. It'll give you some idea of what is being talked about here. Of course, never, ever overlook the theme of a particular book or a passage. Don't overlook the theme. Sometimes it's not always easy to find a theme in a particular book or a particular passage, but once we understand a theme, then everything else can surround that theme. Everything else should serve that theme in some way. And you can more readily interpret the passage based on, through the lens of that theme, if you will. Did you have something, Sam?
Yeah, I think in some of the longer books, what you find is there are like one or two, a large number of verses or several chapters in a row might share a theme, but there'd be multiple themes. Like you could say, what's the theme of Romans? And you could say, well, Romans 1, 16, 17, right? The just shall live by faith and not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But then you get into Romans 14, and it's all about dealing with your brother, and that's the theme. So within the context of that, so there's, that shows up in several different ways, different amounts.
Here's a, there are sub-themes. The overall theme of Romans, I think, is the conflict between Jew and Gentile, which really ends up being a conflict between brethren. And so we can really take that and understand the overall theme of that. And you're right, though, there are certain sections of a book that have different particular themes. And a lot of us have Bibles with sort of titles at the top of a particular section, keeping in mind, of course, those titles are not inspired, not even close. I love the one in Colossians 2, I believe, where it says, legalism or something of that nature in one of these Bibles. I can't remember which one now. But legalism isn't found in that section at all. Isn't found in that passage at all. So it can be helpful, but of course understand that those titles are not inspired. But in any event, determine a theme. Determining a theme can be very helpful. Haggai, what is Haggai about? Building the temple. Building the temple. That is the theme of that small two-chapter book. What is the theme of Habakkuk? The just shall live by faith. Living by faith, regardless of what else is going on around you. So there's so much that you can ascertain from a particular passage if you look at it through the lens, through the view of that particular theme that is being shown in that particular passage. All right. Word studies. Oh, I meant to grab some things from my office, but that's okay. Word studies can be very helpful. So word studies are helpful looking at a more granular level, looking at a more detail-oriented level. And that can be very helpful in a lot of ways, especially if you're a word study, if you're studying a topic and your topic is that particular word. If you're doing love, for instance, you're wanting to look up agape, especially in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Greek, and you're wanting to look at the different passages where it's used, and that can be very helpful. In fact, that's what I have this for. Word studies use a concordance. A concordance is very helpful. Now, in this day and age, honestly, when was the last time I've used a handheld concordance? I don't remember the last time I've used one. Because there's things online that can be very helpful to that end. And one of those, I can see. One of those you're probably very familiar with is Bible Gateway. That's one that I use very frequently in order to help with certain things. I already have pulled up here Proverbs 18:17 to help out with that. It is very helpful with words too. If I want to look up a particular word here or there, it can help with that. At the same time, it can help with different translations. Remember how I said to read? Well, that includes reading it in different versions. So, in no particular order, the five versions I typically use, of course, New King James is number one. Of course, there's nothing like having a handheld Bible in front of you, so that's a little different than using it up here. NIV is one. I know Sam really hates the NIV, but it does have some good aspects to it. Keeping in mind, it's one I don't put a lot of weight on. Sam?
I use the NIV almost exclusively for 25 years. I got to where I couldn't trust some of the translations. That's why I stopped using it. Mm. I don't hate it. There are parts of it that I do because I think there's falsehoods that's been injected. But most of it's fine.
Yeah.
But it's one of those fish books. It's got some really nasty bones in it.
That's right. Clarification for those listening on the live stream. Sam doesn't hate the NIV. He just can't trust it as well as he can some of the others.
The NIV, as I understand, was actually edited. The chief editor is a Calvinist. So,
yeah. And that's the case with a lot of these.
Yeah.
You'll find, so New King James, New International, King James I even have up here because a lot of people still use it, and it's helpful to know what some of the old wording is. And a lot of these verses I've memorized in the old way, and so it's helpful for that as well. English Standard. Now, by the time you get to this point, it's difficult to read because of how small it is. But the English Standard is one I like. The English Standard I like to use because it's more, it's along the same lines as the NIV, but it's more reliable. It doesn't use sinful nature, for instance. and so I do like that, and it can be very helpful as well. Another one that is along the same lines as the ESV, but a little bit more scholarly, a little more clunky, I think, in the language, is the New American Standard. And that can be very helpful, too. And you can read those in those different versions, and that's very helpful, I think, and understanding. Because there is the occasion where I'm reading through the New King James, and I'm like, what does that even mean? Because it can be a little bit ambiguous in English. And so looking it up in another version can be helpful. Maybe if it's translated in a different way, worded a little bit differently, it can help me. Another one I like to use is the, and I've mentioned this one before, I know, the Blue Letter Bible. This is a fantastic thing. You can put it on your phone. It is incredibly helpful. You can do something similar. You got tools. I've looked up Proverbs 18:17 already. You can look up different Bibles, which does the same thing as the Bible Gateway, except it does it more like this. Now it uses fewer translations, or it has fewer translations than Bible Gateway does. But I mean, there are some you really don't want to use. Not even close. And some of them might even be on here. It even has Young's Literal right here, which is helpful sometimes. The Catholic Bible, the Darby. I think that's Darby. No.
Dewey Rheims would be Catholic.
Dewey Rheims is up here, I'm sure. If I remember correctly. But in any event, they've even got the Septuagint here. The Hebrew, the Vulgate, and, you know, some other things that can be helpful. And the most important thing, I think, on Bible Gateway, or rather on Blue Letter Bible, is the interlinear. You've got the Hebrew here for the Old Testament. It's got Greek there, too. And it has the English words here. And you can look them up. Neighbor, but his neighbor. Oh, this is the word for neighbor. Click on that. And you get pronunciations. You get how it's translated in the King James in various ways. You get the outline of biblical usage, which is based off of the lexicon it uses later, which we'll get into that in a minute. Strong's definition, and what's called Gesenius, which is Gesenius's a lexicon that it uses. Someone named Gesenius. I'm assuming I'm pronouncing that right. It could be Gesenius, or I don't know. And then every time that Hebrew word is used, you see in Strong's, all you have is the English that you can look up. How many times that English word is used, which can be helpful, but how much more helpful when it's the original language? So you have this with Hebrew, how many times that word is used. Also for the Greek, for something in the New Testament. So very helpful stuff.
That's really good. In effect, at this point, you kind of switch over into doing a word study in the language.
Yes.
Looking at the Hebrew or the Greek or the Septuagint Greek translation from the Hebrew, and there's things like that that you do.
Yes. Which brings me back to this. Concordance. Lexicons, like Gesenius. For Hebrew, there for Greek. Now, granted, these are not, well, people do write these. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to get to what the actual meaning of the word is. And what they do is they do a really good job of breaking it down to that particular, to those words that are used, to how many times it's used, and it's very data-driven, and I think that's exactly what we are looking for when we're doing some kind of a word study. Consider synonyms. It wasn't on that particular word that we looked up on Blue Letter Bible just now. But sometimes it'll have a synonym there, and it has look for synonyms here, and it uses Trench's synonyms. And let me tell you, that can get wordy. It uses original languages and doesn't translate it, so it's incredibly obnoxious, but it's also very helpful sometimes. Those caveats aside, it can be very helpful. Also, consider footnotes and cross-references. As you're reading through your text, unless you've got the King James Bible, and even the King James Bible has this in some editions, you will have footnotes, you will have cross-references in there. Sometimes they are very bad, and the connection should not be made at all between the two things that they have there. But sometimes, the one that I use, the connections, it does has very few cross-references, but they're really good whenever it does have them. I've seen others that are really good too, so consider that as well. Don't use Darby. The Schofield Reference Bible. Do not use that one. I say that because, well, in the next slide you'll see why. It really focuses on premillennial doctrine, premillennialism, and that kind of stuff that we can't. Yeah.
You'll have a lot of times when you have something called a study Bible, it will have a center column with cross references. That's real common. The cross references, if it's just, hey, these other verses seem to be related to the one you're talking about, maybe you ought to read those, is usually pretty safe. Because all they're doing is somebody saying, I think I found something that's relevant. But I've seen things like, I forget which version it was, and it was, you know, I think it may have been Mark 16, 15, and 16. And the footnote was a half a page long telling you why baptism was not essential for salvation. It's like read the text and then, no. Here, think of it this way. Wave a lot of hands, throw a lot of other scriptures in front of you. See, that's where you just, the very first Bible I had as a Christian, my parents gave me, was a King James study Bible. And after reading through it, I left the center columns because I wouldn't have the Bible otherwise. And I literally cut out the introduction, which was this huge section about how to understand the Bible and doctrine. And I cut out the concordance because it was awful. But when you have my NIV study Bible had like an inch or two on every page of lots of discussion and commentary. And that's really all it is. It's a commentary.
Sure.
And so just like any commentary, you have to use the same rules you're talking about.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that.
Pardon? Nelson has some pretty bad guidance too.
There are.
So,
as I say, they're commentaries, so it's some man's opinion.
Yeah, so somebody's opinion if they use a commentary. So footnotes. The footnotes, at least in the New King James, the footnotes that usually come with it show and compare what, very often anyway, will say, oh, this could be translated like this, or it's rendered this way in a different manuscript, things of that nature. And so that can be very helpful for understanding a passage or understanding a particular thing. So read the footnotes. And I had in my mind, when reading the text and things of that nature, you said you got rid of the introduction. That may be true with some study Bibles, but sometimes, for instance, in my New King James, it has an introduction to each book. And it's basically, here is who they're writing to, here is who's writing it, here is what the name of the book means or what it is in different languages, and that's very helpful, and it can help you understand and look through it through that particular lens a little bit as well. So it depends on your Bible, it depends on a lot of things in there. Which goes on, which helps me go to the next point on here as well. Scholarship and commentaries. Sam did a lot of talk about sifting the fish from the bones, or getting the bones, you know, trying to get the bones out, right, from that fish and bones metaphor, which is a very common metaphor whenever discussing things of this nature. You always want to sift out the bones and have the fish that remains. So, one thing I want you to consider is that there are two main classes of scholars when it comes to this sort of thing. Two main classes of scholars. One is liberal, often called the critical scholar. Another is called the conservative, often called the evangelical scholar. Now, evangelical doesn't mean evangelical denomination or evangelical Protestant. It just means a particular way of looking at the Bible. And we would be on the latter end. We would be the conservative, more evangelical side, because they believe, and we believe too, that the Bible is inerrant. That the Bible is God's word, and that and we believe in God, we believe in the Bible, we believe in Jesus, things of that nature. The liberal or critical scholar believes in none of those things. They believe that it's just some ancient book that has been very well preserved over the years, but still is an ancient book and is not God's inspired word and things of that nature. So,
you'll usually see their comments in about the second paragraph of any Wikipedia article on the Bible, because they tend to dominate the public discourse for things like Wikipedia.
Yeah.
They tend to dominate it. So you'll see a lot of that where they say, well, we don't really believe this was, you know, written by so-and-so, and a lot of people think it was fake.
Don't read their commentary on 2 Peter. All right, so though the liberal or critical scholar, it can be helpful in this way, and I will add this in. It can be helpful in this way. The liberal / critical scholar almost universally believes that Jesus was a real historical person. Almost universally believes that Paul wrote 7 of the epistles that bear his name in the New Testament. And so those, you can still make a really good case on the divinity of Christ off of those 7 early epistles that he wrote. And that they agree that he wrote. Let's see, if I remember correctly, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, how many is that, 4? 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Philemon, oh, that's it, I guess. So those are the 7 that they are confident that they, without a doubt, believe that he wrote. I think it was just one of the first ones. Maybe I'm missing one. Well, no, Philippians. They believe he wrote Philippians. So I think it's 2 Thessalonians they don't think he wrote. In any event, that is probably the extent of the useful information that I can get from a critical scholar. Critical scholars, you might recognize some of these names. Bart Ehrman, Dan Barker, and Reza Aslan, who's on the news sometimes, or at least he used to be. I remember seeing him a couple of times. Anybody having to do with the so-called the Search for the Historical Jesus seminar or whatever it is, basically throw them out. They're hardly worth anything to a believer. There's nothing useful that you can get from them. But there's also conservative scholars and preachers and things of that nature, some of whom we agree with and some of them we don't agree with. I have John MacArthur, James White, William Lane Craig, Matthew Henry, Kyle Butt, and Burton Kaufman. Have you heard of these names before? Have you heard of John MacArthur? James White? William Lane Craig? Matthew Henry, Kyle Butt, I hope so if you're in the Churches of Christ, Burton Kaufman, yeah, all right, so the latter two are members of the Lord's Church, or have been, you know, they've, Kaufman, I believe, has passed away. So these people are really good. Matthew Henry is, I believe, a Calvinist, but he has an expansive commentary on the scriptures, and it's very good. William Lane Craig is not a Calvinist, it's what they call a Molinist. Molinist? Don't worry about it. It's very complicated. but he is really good about evidences for Christianity and things of that nature. In fact, I've cited him once or twice from the pulpit just because he's got some really good info about that sort of thing. James White is a Calvinist, so do keep that in mind if ever you see anything of his. But I first encountered him when I was looking at debates with Roman Catholics or with Jehovah's Witnesses or with things of that nature, Seventh-day Adventists or Mormons, and he did a phenomenal job against those folks. Whenever he tries to defend Calvinism, though, at least in my opinion, he always falls flat on his face. But he still has a lot of good stuff. MacArthur is, again, a Calvinist. He's also a premillennialist, and so he has things of that nature. But he looks at things a certain way that we agree with in a lot of ways, or at least that the Bible agrees with in a lot of ways. And so he has some good info on that, too. He did something some years ago called the Strange Fire Conference at his community church in California. And, man, that is some really good stuff. Excepting for the Calvinistic aspects of it. And it's against a lot of the Pentecostal type things that have come up over the years. And so, and having grown up a Pentecostal, it's like, man, this is really good. It's fantastic stuff. So the reason why I bring all them up is because they can have some really good information that we can have. But we have to be able to pick out the fish or the bones from the fish. Pick out the fish from whatever the metaphor is. I can't remember it off the top of my head now. But in order to do that, we have to recognize the bones, don't we? Don't we have to recognize the bones in order to be able to pick them out? How would you know what a bone is in a fish unless you knew what it looked like, what it felt like? If you could recognize it even. A lot of people will say, oh, I don't want to study denominational doctrines. I just want to study what the Bible says. And that's fantastic. I appreciate that attitude. That is a great attitude to have. But sometimes we also need to consider what the other side is saying on certain issues. Sometimes we have to consider what these denominational doctrines are teaching so that we can guard ourselves against such things. How would you know that the NIV was wrong in that particular area when it comes to sinful nature, translating that from the word for flesh, sarx? How would you know that unless you recognized that sinful nature was not biblical? Did you have something, Sam?
Yeah, just you. The other thing is, if you're going to study with people, it's exactly the first thing you brought up out of Proverbs. If you're going to study with people who come from a different belief system, if you don't understand something about what they believe, they're going to say things that sound perfectly right to you, and you're going to agree with them, and then they're going to go, well, then, da-da-da, and you're going to hold it. That's not what the Bible says. Because we use the same words in different ways.
Yeah. And especially Mormons are really good about that.
Yeah.
They redefine words all the time. Calvinists are like that, too, in a lot of ways. Yes, we believe we're saved by grace. Great. That means you don't have to do anything to be saved? No, I didn't say that. So that's a big thing there. So study things like, if you can, from a reliable source, something Calvinism, one saved always saved, premillennialism. Huh?
Yeah, the original. Like, if you're studying denominational doctrines, go to their website, read their official doctrinal statements.
Yeah, yeah.
Read the text, like you were saying.
Yeah, that's right. It would also be helpful also to consider works from people in the Brotherhood, too. Now, the problem with that is if I were to teach on Calvinism, I don't believe it. So I'm not going to teach it necessarily in a way that will be very convincing. I will point out all the flaws to it if given the chance. So there is that thing as well, but you don't want to be deceived at the same time either. And that's the idea. My goal, if I were ever to teach a denominational doctrines class, my goal would be to make sure that while, if you're looking at it, Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right. And my goal is to be the one who examines him later, to be the neighbor who comes and examines him. That is my goal in that situation, to say, hey, this is what they say, here's what the Bible says. Now, there is a possibility of coming up with what's called a straw man argument. Do you know what a straw man argument is? A straw man argument is you build up a misrepresentation, essentially, of somebody else's beliefs or position so you can easily knock it down. That is really easy to do for us. And sometimes you don't have time to really do that build up another argument very well, a wrong argument, from the pulpit. So I'll admit to having used straw men in the past. But if we're striving to understand these things, we have to try to avoid those as best we can. And the reason for that, MacArthur and White are Calvinists. MacArthur holds to premillennialism. White just came out as a postmillennialist. And if you don't know what that is, that's okay. Few people do. And I have on here, the safest articles, books, or studies are those written by members of the Lord's Church. And I did not intend to have all the names start with a W when I wrote this. But there are plenty of people. Dan Winkler, oh, fantastic stuff that he has. Michael Whitworth, I was talking to Sam about a commentary of his I was reading on Genesis in preparation for the class and whatnot coming up. Some great stuff there. Foy Wallace has some really good stuff too. And Bob Winton, of course, has some really good stuff. Bob Winton, in my opinion, is kind of hard to get through sometimes because he's very detailed and it's just, but it has some sections that are really excellent that I can't sing the praises of any higher. Yes?
I'm trying to remember if it's Winton or Whitworth that we have the full setup back here on the...
Winton, you said. When I first got here, you mentioned Winton.
We have a full set of his commentaries back here, and they're really good. They are hard to read because they're not written as a narrative. They're really incredible tons of detail on every single verse.
Yeah.
But if you want to go find incredible tons of detail from a brotherhood perspective, it's a great resource.
That's right.
And remember what we said the other day about, for instance, Rubel Shelley and Max Licata. You have to also look at these people, what are they saying now versus what are they said 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago? Because sometimes it changes, so you just have to keep an eye on it.
That is true as well. So far, everything I've seen from these guys are really good. This is a really good one that I like. Keeping in mind, this is from a critical liberal perspective. This is probably the only thing from the liberal or critical perspective I will ever look at. It's called earlychristianwritings.com, and the reason why it's very helpful is that you've got the Didache, you've got all the early church theologians and whatnot, their writings and everything in here, and it can be very helpful, that some of the Gnostic stuff. And if you're interested in that kind of study, it's very... difficult in some cases. Got Ignatius and Polycarp and things like that in here. The reason why it's I know that it is very liberal. That Second Thessalonians, it gives a date from 80 to 100, for instance.
Paul
died in like 67 right. something. So again, very.
Peter.
Very liberal perspective here. So it's, yeah, same for First Peter. So it's, you know, so take a lot of that with a grain of salt there.
One of the things you will see interesting about this is the years, even though we might disagree with the dating, when it gets into the 150s and 200s and 300s, that's where you're going to see lots and lots of writing that was the core of the formation of Catholic doctrine and a lot of really strange stuff. You'll read it in these later ones, some really, really weird ones.
And sometimes it can be very helpful to see how people in the early church interpreted certain things. And so this is essentially an ancient commentary, some of these things. And that that can be very helpful. Justin Martyr is up here, and he's got some good stuff.
And Tertullian's right over there.
Tertullian.
He's got good stuff too.
Eusebius. Not Ignatius, the other island. Ignatius is good too. Irenaeus.
Right,
Irenaeus is really good. So those are just fantastic to look at if you're looking at early church history and things of that nature. But dates aside, don't worry about all that. Another good one, so this is at studylight.org. It has some of the Matthew Henry commentary and some other commentaries. It also has James Burton Kaufman commentary, the whole thing. And so that can be very helpful as well. And this is his biography here. Of course, I don't have time to go into that. But it does say the very first thing, prolific author, preacher, teacher, and leader among churches of Christ in the 20th century. So very helpful with regard to that. And here's, you can look these up, Old Testament, New Testament, just about anything. And of course, the reason I got turned on to him, because Bob Winton quotes him quite often. So I thought, he keeps quoting this Kaufman guy. There must be something to him. Let's go look him up. And so that's another way you can find some of these people as well. And finally, I have up here Apologetics Press. This is, I mentioned Kyle Butt earlier. He is, that's not him, that's Brandon May. But Kyle Butt is a huge contributor to this website or to this organization. So are a lot of other people. Jeff Miller, I think, is his name. Jeff Miller, Branyan May, so many other great brothers in Christ, members of the Lord's Church that have a lot of really good stuff. Why is my battery running low? A lot of really great stuff in this particular thing here, and I look them up. And there, you can see on that first one there, it says alleged discrepancies. Man, that is so good. I use that quite often. If there ever seems to be an apparent contradiction in the Bible, I look that up. And most of the time, like 99% of the time, it explains it so well to help me understand why there's this apparent discrepancy. One of the things that I wanted to get to that I'm really running out of time now, but and I mentioned this on Sunday, despite all this study, all the things that go on in our studies and everything, sometimes there is no definitive answer. And we have to accept that. For instance, I'll give you a for instance on what I'm talking about here. Let me move this back over so we can get ready for the next part here. What I mean, at one point, when doing the chronology, not too long ago, about a couple years ago now, I guess, I was trying my best to figure out when the Exodus occurred, under which Pharaoh was the Exodus involved in. And I read story after article after commentary after story after this, that, and the other, and man, every single one of them had a super convincing story. Oh, well, that makes sense. Okay. Wait a second. This one says something completely different. But that makes sense, too, which is right. I don't know. I don't know. And sometimes we have to be okay with, I don't know. And the thing is, with a lot of this, when we're studying, when we're looking these things up, there will be multiple, and in fact, the best commentaries, if you find a commentary that does this, you've found a good one. a commentary that will look at all of the different ways to look at a passage and then say, okay, well, there's some credence to this, there's some credence to this, but I'm going to lean on this one and say, I think this one is more accurate. I think you've got a good commentary. Because there's an admission that there are possible answers, different answers that could be the solution here. And I mentioned before, that's not a... I can grab onto that. I've mentioned before, that's not a weakness, that's a strength. And the reason why it's a strength, because we don't have to have an answer to every single thing in the Bible. The Bible wasn't written that way to answer every question that you, in 21st century America, 2,000 years after the last book of the Bible was written, any question that you might have. It wasn't written for that. It was written to build faith in Jesus Christ so that we might be saved. The moment we forget that, the moment we've lost the message of the Bible. Sometimes we have to be answered, we have to be okay with, I don't know. I just don't know. And I think that's a good place to leave it.